Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the second book of Samuel, and I've just decided to take two messages today to focus on really the seemingly smallness of the kingdom of God and the seemingly insignificance of the kingdom of God in the light of the wicked kingdoms of this world and how God's kingdom prevails. And I just think that's just something that's been on my heart. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll go back to Ephesians. But for these two messages, this one this morning, and then this one this afternoon, I'm going to be spending some time in 2 Samuel. So I'd like you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 11, and then this afternoon we'll read from chapter 2, verse 12, right through to chapter 3, verse 39. So read with me 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are the blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, verse 8, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please join with me in prayer once again. Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to humble ourselves before we open the Scriptures, and we pray for hearts to receive the word you have for us. Lord, instruct us in the way we should go. Teach us your truth in the inward man. Glorify your name, that we may understand, Lord, that only the just shall live by faith. And Father, we thank you that those who trust you, those who live by faith, are those who please you. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I do have an outline, beloved, in your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to use that outline just so that you can track with me. But the title of my message this morning is "Don't Despise the Day of Small Beginnings." Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Many of you will remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he spoke to his disciples and he gave them the parable of the mustard seed. And what he said to them is that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, It is the smallest of all seeds, and yet when it is fully grown, it becomes one of the most robust and glorious trees, or big trees that give shelter to all the birds of the air. And really, beloved, that is an illustration of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is easy to despise. The kingdom of God often seems weak, and it often seems as though it will not prevail. It's not hard to miss the kingdom of God. It's not hard to despise the kingdom of God because it appears so weak and it appears so seemingly powerless in a dark and evil world in which we live. Now, I say that by way of introduction because when we come to 2 Samuel, this is what we see here. David had escaped being pulled into the battle with the Philistines. Saul was dead. David refused to lift his hand against Saul or Jonathan. And God had brought an end to Saul. And now it was the time for the promise that David would rule and reign over Israel. But there was something wrong. At least to the human perspective, there was something wrong. Very few people were interested in David ruling over them. In fact, only one little tribe, the tribe of Judah. And as we look at this passage, it is easy for us to read it and think, well, this is just another case of a Near Eastern power struggle repeating itself. First glances, beloved, are often misleading. And look at this text. We see something very important happening here. When we look closer, what we see is a kingdom established under divine guidance. God is at work. God is at work. But not only is this kingdom established under divine guidance, there is an opposing kingdom. A kingdom that is resisting it. A kingdom that has been inaugurated and installed by human ambition. Look at verse 8 to 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. God had given the kingdom to David. And yet David was 7 years and 6 months king over this little tribe, in this little place, Hebron. When one looks at that from a human perspective, that doesn't make sense. But let me tell you, beloved, this text proclaims a dominant truth. In fact, it's dominant truth. And it tells us this. People, human beings, are hardly eager to receive the kingdom of God. There is always going to be resistance. You and I need to be very clear in our minds that if we belong to the kingdom of God, we are in a fight. We are in a war. Look at verse 4a. There are three references about David being king over the house of Judah. 4a says this: the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Verse 7. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And then verse 11. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And each of these verses, each of these sections, portrays something of the struggle God's kingdom endures. And so for this time this morning, I want us to look at these pictures in turn as a way of getting at the teaching of the passage. And the first heading I want to set before you from verses 1 to 4, just the first part of verse 4, verse 4a, is that God's kingdom is founded on divine guidance.
God's kingdom is founded on divine guidance.
Now, why do I say that? Because the passage makes it very clear to us that David makes no move before he seeks direction from the Lord. Now, how did he do that? Well, we can't say for sure, but more than likely, if we think back to 1 Samuel, what David is doing is he's seeking counsel from Abiathar the priest, as he did in 1 Samuel 23. We don't have details. There are no exact details of David's divine guidance. But what is clear, what the text does press upon us, is that David is acting on God's authority, and according to that authority, David leaves Ziklag for Judah and for Hebron in particular. It's important for us to see that, friends. David was not in a good place when he was with the Philistines. But here we see David, as it were, burns his bridges once and for all with the Philistines. And I believe that's why the writer mentions David's two wives in verse 2. And the writer mentions the fact that David brought his men, each one with his household, in verse 3, with him. And we are told in verse 3, they settle in the towns around Hebron. It's really important for us to see this, beloved. David had broken completely with Philistia and had begun a new chapter in Hebron. Now, Hebron is significant for a number of reasons. It is significant because it was a town that was rich in covenant memories. It was a town that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah had all been buried in. So there was a rich history there. Hebron stood about 15 to 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem at some 3,000 feet elevation, and it really was an important town in Jerusalem. Now, it's important for us to see this, because even though it's significant, it's all happening according to God's plan. We must get that. But it's here that the men of Judah anointed David. Look at verse 4. Then the men of Judah came there, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. What's happening here, friends? What's happening here is that the kingdom of God becomes visible in the world for those who have eyes to see. You see, David has long since been promised a kingship. And this is a fact that many in the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, seem to know. But he is a far cry from being king over Israel. The Lord's kingship in the world, according to the promise, would express itself through the Davidic dynasty. But it is only in chapter 7, and after many years, that David will receive the charter for the kingdom. We need to be aware of this, beloved, because we should not be blind to the massive significance of what we're being told in these seemingly insignificant words in verses 1 to 4. In fact, let me tell you, you should actually put a mark in that part of your Bible, because that's the beginning, as it were. That's the manifestation of it, as it were. Now, we have not yet heard of the extensive Davidic victories in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And it's not going to be long, if we read further and go further, that we'll be dazzled by Solomon's lavish splendor. But here, for the first time, the Lord's chosen king visibly rules the earth, as it were. At Hebron, in these provincial backwaters, over only one small but seemingly insignificant child, here David is on the throne. And I say that because this is no little blip on the radio. This is God's work. This is God's work. And it's small as a mustard seed. small as a mustard seed. And it has been guided by God every step of the way. It is the kingdom of God. It is concrete. It is visible. It is earthly. And for the moment, the kingdom of God has tucked itself away in the hills of Judah. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Alexander White, well-known Scottish pastor, wrote to his friend James Stewart from Grenoble, France. White was vacationing in France, and he was impressed with the hopeless-looking vineyards. He looked out over the fields, and there was this what used to be a vineyard. And this is what he wrote. He said, "For all the vines at present are so many roots in a dry ground, black, dry, twisted, gnarled, hacked at the root with axes, and all hacked up their stems and branches with the frost of winter. There is no tree or plant or bush in all the land so unpromising, so almost forbidding to look at, as just the vine." No language could describe to one who had not seen it with his own astonished eyes, the picture of death that all the vineyards are at present. "By contrast," he said, "the apple, plum and cherry trees are flaunting their life in lavish blossoms. Nevertheless," he dogmatized, "be sure that in spite of all appearances at present, this land will in a few months be covered with grapes." What an illustration of the kingdom of God, friends. This is what we need to say about David's kingship in Hebron. Why am I saying this to you this morning? Don't allow the unpromising form of the kingdom to blind you to the real presence of the kingdom. It doesn't look like the church is doing very well in the world, does it? And I want to say it's no trifle when the Lord's chosen King reigns. It's the Holy Spirit's power that sustains all of God's servants and enables them to stand when it seems as though things are so weak and feeble that they could fail at any moment or are at very present seeming to fail. Now, beloved, if you have your ear to the ground, many of the great evangelical denominations seem to be compromising at every point. It's shocking and disturbing and deeply disconcerting for the child of God. And I want to say, friends, that many of our Lord Jesus' disciples find themselves laboring in this Hebron stage. Maybe you have children and you are sowing the word into their lives and you're seeing very little fruit. Don't be deceived at what God is doing. Trust Him. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense. Maybe you see very little power and very little glory. Trust Him. You see, we need to be convinced of this. We know that our King reigns. We know that He reigns. And we must be content with the fact that there is a sense in which there is an already but not yet. We need to be as Paul and need to have the eyes of Paul. Remember how Paul prayed for the Ephesians? We've just gone through it a couple of months ago. This is how Paul prayed for the Ephesians living in this pagan environment that they found themselves in. He says, he prays that they would have eyes to see what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so, beloved, we see that God's kingdom is founded on divine guidance. But I want to also I want you to also see how God's kingdom through David is extended with captivating appeal. With captivating appeal. We see that in verse 4 to 7. There's a lot going on in this passage. And there's a lot we'll miss unless we understand something of the context and the background. But let's just try and grasp some basic principles here. What we see here with David in verse 4 to 7 is he's really, in a sense, mixing politics and faith. And he's being both sharp, shrewd as a serpent, gentle as a dove, and sincere. In fact, in this small section, one could say that David is being sincerely complimentary, blatantly political, earnestly evangelistic all at once as he deals with these people from Jabesh Gilead. Look at what he said. Look at what we read in verse 4. Notice that someone reports to David about the last kindness the men of Jabesh Gilead had shown Saul's memory. Verse 4 says, "And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" The men of Jabesh Gilead had made a forced march over 20 plus miles round trip. And they had done it at great risk to themselves. And they had stolen the humiliated bodies of Saul and of his sons off the walls of Bethshan, where the Philistines had nailed them for display. And back at Jabesh Gilead, the men had properly cared for and handled the bodies with the utmost dignity. Now, one thing you need to understand about this group of people, Jabesh Gilead, is that they had an affection and a love and an affinity towards Saul. Because Saul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, had delivered Jabesh Gilead from Nahash. Nahash was an Ammonite man who wanted to chop off their hands, or chop off their limbs. And so these people had always been pro-Saul to a man. But now Saul is dead, and the people cannot live merely on the fumes of a memory. And so David appeals to them. He sends an appeal to the men of Jabesh Gilead. His message is both candid and complimentary. In fact, we may break it down like this. Look at verse 5. We see gratitude. Look at how he appeals to these men. Now, let me also say, folks, there's no doubt these men may have even known and probably did know that Saul was seeking to kill David. But look at how he appeals to them. Verse 5, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord to Saul and have buried him." Look at verse 6, "And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." So there's this gratitude, then there's this proposal. "I'm going to show you kindness." And then there's an invitation. "Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now pause for a moment and reflect, if you will, on the two occasions that David had that seemed to be providential, where David could have killed Saul. Remember? When Saul was relieving himself in the cave, and then when Saul was sleeping, and David put the arrow, took his water jar and put his arrow next to his head. If David had taken those opportunities, he would have caused so much damage. He would have set himself in all kinds of trouble. But because he was submitting to God in those occasions, he is able to make this appeal to these people. And he thanks Jabesh Gilead and he asks a blessing on them. He appeals to them for their allegiance to his kingship. One wrote this: "No reason why one cannot mix condolences and campaigning. In his bold politics, David asks for a bold response. Come, join me." The men of Jabesh were used to taking risks. "Come on, take another one," he says. "Come and join my ranks." Well, David is really appealing to them to submit to the nascent kingdom of God in Hebron. And, you know, we don't have any indication that they did join David. There's no account in the text that tells us that they joined David. But I want us to see the appeal of David here. I want us to see his winsomeness. I want us to see his desire for reconciliation, to unite the tribes under himself. And I cannot help but think of the way David's great descendant to the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he appeals to sinners. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Friends, we know what that yoke means. There is no getting around that absolute submission. But Jesus' appeal and his demand, just much like David's appeal and demand to these men, is captivating and winsome. David says, "Join me. Join me so that we can unite the kingdom. Join me." And in the same way, he's attracting these men. He's appealing to them on the basis of his character. He never lifted a hand against Saul. He loved Saul. He loved them to the very end. He loved Jonathan to the very end. Even though they despised him, or at least Saul did. Really, friends, if you think about it, there's something of the character of Christ here. He attracts us by his character. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart," and by his promise, "and you will find rest." And you will find rest. The story is told of a woman in New York who had been an atheist, and she had come under the winsome preaching of George Whitefield. And she was struck by his joy. And she was struck by his appeal. And this is what she said. She said the Holy Spirit had captured her heart for God under the ministry of George Whitefield. "Mr. Whitefield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian." Tempted? Captivated to become a Christian? Friends, is this not the way of Christ? He does not hide the yoke. He does not hide the fact that bearing the yoke will be lonely, that it will lead to hostility, hatred, and persecution. But he captivates us by his person, his love, his humility. He captivates us by his sure promises and his irresistible grace. In the same way, David was appealing to these men from Jabesh Gilead. "I have been given the promise. I am the anointed king." Nevertheless, the right response to David's captivating appeal and to Christ's captivating appeal is no easy thing. It is costly. It is costly. You know, most of us reading this text think that Jabesh Gilead has nothing to do with us. Maybe our eyes glaze over. What does that really mean? It's just details. Is it? There's so much for us to learn from Jabesh Gilead. In fact, let me say this, friends. We must reckon ourselves citizens of Jabesh Gilead. That is sandwiched between David and Abner. You see, we are sandwiched between the true kingdom in its mustard seed form in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, and we are sandwiched between an illegitimate kingdom that is always vying for our allegiance, that is always seeking us to submit to it. There is a sense in which every one of us is confronted in the world we live in with this illegitimate kingdom that is saying, "Serve us, continue to live in us, continue to be part of us," and the true kingdom of God. and to defy this latter kingdom, to defy this world, to go against this world, this false kingdom, takes courage, and it's courage that only God can give. And no doubt David said to Jabesh Gilead, "We will fight for you, we will protect you, we will preserve you. Join us." The promise of God is with us. The promise of God is with me. And beloved, the promise of God is with Christ. He is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He reigns. And even though we do not see all of these things subjected and submitted to Him, one day we will see it. So we see that God's kingdom is founded on divine guidance. We see David seeking to extend this kingdom with captivating appeal based on the promise of God. But the third thing is, I want us to see the opposition to this kingdom by stubborn defiance. And we see that in verse 8 to 11. Again, let me say, we don't know how Jabesh Gilead responded to David's appeal, if they did at all. But look at verse 8. The very next thing we read is verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, we don't need to solve the riddle of chronology here, names or claims, in order to understand what verse 8 to 11 is saying. But I do think we must grasp the significance of Abner's action in the larger context. What's happening here? What's Abner doing? Abner has grabbed Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is a relative of Saul. And the promotion of Ish-bosheth as king was not only a continuation of the hostility of Saul towards David, but it was really an open act of rebellion against Jehovah. Jehovah had rejected Saul, and he had chosen David as the true prince of Israel. And he had given many distinct proofs of this election in the eyes of the whole nation, that even Saul himself was convinced of the appointment of David to be his successor. This was not a case of being blind and being ignorant and being, "Oh, well, we didn't know. And there was some doubt." No, Saul knew it. That's why Saul wanted to kill David. That's why Saul got so angry with Jonathan. "Do you know that the ascent of this man means that the kingdom will be taken away from you?" And so, beloved, we need to understand that Abner's move is not merely the beginning of a predictable civil conflict as opposing parties vie for power. No, Abner knew the Lord had promised his kingship to David. In fact, when he was pressed against the wall, that's exactly what he said, so that he could get away with his life. And we'll see that later on in chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. So Abner knew what was going on. He knew who really was the king. Yet nevertheless, friends, he opposed David. He opposed David. He opposed the Lord's anointed king. He knew God's clear will, but he chose willfully to fly in the face of it. Abner is a picture of many in this world who know Christ as King, who know God is truly the God of this universe, and yet they reject Him. And here Abner echoes the sentiment of myriads of others before and after him. That sentiment found in the Psalm 2, verse 2 to 3, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." We don't live in a world that is neutral or just ignorant. We live in a world that is willfully darkened, that willfully rejects the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think of the book of Acts and remember how the early church was persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans. And we read of this prayer in the book of Acts chapter 4 verse 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They hated God. They hated Christ. They knew who he was. And yet even in their striving and their raging, all they were doing was ultimately what God had determined that they would do. I want to say, beloved, that our Lord has warned us. And I do fear that so many of us are in some la-la world, some naive illusion that somewhere along, or maybe the world is not as bad as the Bible says it is. The world is evil. Our Lord Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. Not you may have trouble, you will have trouble. And it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter whether it's within the halls of historical Christian tradition. It doesn't matter where you go. You will hear this chorus from the world at every point. Subtle at times, but bold and brazen at other times. We will not have this man reign over us. We will not have this man reign over us. And that is what we see here with Abner and Ishbosheth. In 2 Samuel, the reign of the chosen king, the regime of the chosen king, God's rightful king, has met with great and overwhelming opposition. And friends, I want to say that this kingdom conflict continues always in one form or another until that great day that Jesus return in glory and in power. I want to say a word or two to parents. Be very careful who is teaching your children. Don't for a moment think that your children are safe in the hands of the state. I'm just warning you. Have your eyes wide open. You need to understand the world wants your children, and the world will fill your children with poison. And when your children rebel, don't be surprised. We need to be open-eyed about this, beloved. And I want to say that if we are among the Lord's remnant, we should not be surprised when we are hated and despised and driven into the heels, tortured and even murdered. We must not allow the defiance of the world's latest Abner to depress us. We must not allow it to take us and catch us off guard as though this is some big surprising thing. All of a sudden we wake up and you know what? The water is almost to the point of boiling and it's too late to jump out. It is easy for us to get caught up with the here and the now. It is easy for us to get caught up with our environment. It is easy with us to become cynical and bitter and aggravated and angry and filled with despair. And beloved, many saints of God have been there. Let me give you one example. The great Scottish preacher, John Knox, was one day so filled with despair in 1566, he wrote this in his diary. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end to thy good pleasure, to this my miserable life,
for justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men.
Let me ask you, beloved, let's be honest. Do you not feel that way? I know I do. In my prayer, I quoted from Psalm 11, verse 3. A psalmist, in the face of certain evil and mass apostasy among God's called out people, wrote these words: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Friends, we can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend like it's not there. We certainly can't go along to get along. What can we do? What should we do? Well, you know, the psalmist answers the question. And in verse 4 to 7, he writes this: the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Look to God. Abide in God. Walk with God. Rest in God. Seek your strength. Seek your hope from God and God alone. Because it is only when you have your whole horizon filled with the greatness and the glory and the righteousness and the goodness and the mercy of God that you can look at your fellow sinner in a right way and not be angry and resentful, but loving and pitiful, as our Lord Jesus was when he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved, your hope is in Christ, who raises the dead. Your hope is in God, whose voice makes the mountains skip. I want to say that we find ourselves in such a time. We may find ourselves in such times often, but no matter what God has called us to go through, we need to remember the word of the Lord will not return to him void. Everything he has said, he will do. We are not to judge by feeble sins. We are not to become cynical and hopeless. Even when the kingdom appears to be extinguished, when evil appears to reign, don't lose heart. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. We have no reason to be disheartened. Even if we are to find ourselves in the next few months, in the next few years, in the next decade, in the worst of times, in the darkest of times, friends, based on this text, we have it on good authority that Hebron and its hamlets will become a great mountain for the whole world. And I close with Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. May God be pleased to bless this precious message to our hearts.